Hello and welcome to our site as we continue our meditations in the letter of James in the New Testament. So please have your Bible handy as we continue our sermons in the book of James. And we'll refer to several other passages, so it'd be good if you have your Bible handy to check those references as we move along, because in the end, as I always say, there's nothing like the Word of God itself. Father, speak to us as we open the Scriptures today. We thank you that the entrance of your Word gives light. We thank you that every Scripture is God-breathed and useful. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit's interpretation of the truth of the Word to us this morning, we may indeed benefit. Help us to grow in the grace and experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus as we meditate in the Word today. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. James chapter 1 then, and reading from verse 26 in chapter 1 through to verse 13 of chapter 2. Do you have it there, James? Chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Just so far, and may God bless his word to us this morning. I've entitled our sermon this morning, "How to Be Biblically Correct." As we saw last Sunday morning, James' message is loud and clear: be doers of the word, not just hearers. But I'm afraid that sometimes as doers, we're actually, if we're honest, just doing our own thing. Satisfied in a comfort zone where we're deceiving ourselves, or perhaps satisfied with our performance, when all the while our good works are actually being done to bring attention and glory to ourselves. James taught his disciples that many will stand, Jesus rather, taught his disciples that many will stand before God one day saying, "Lord, Lord, we did this, that, and the other in your name," and yet they were not God's children at all. So James cuts to the chase and says religion and religious words and works are of no eternal worth if they're not acceptable to our Heavenly Father. A person can appear outwardly religious but have an unbridled tongue. The tongue can be like a wild horse which refuses to be reined in. It may trot out all the right words on Sunday, like brother and born again and wonderful fellowship. But James's verdict on mere religious vocabulary and outward show is devastating, terrifying in fact. An outward show of religious vocabulary and activity that has no inward reality is worthless. To James it is futile. The Apostle Paul agrees with James when he says that unwholesome talk, lying and gossip that spew out from an unbridled tongue have no place in authentic spirituality, as with slander and destructive criticism. Now let's face it, we all sin with our tongue sometimes, but James is speaking of those who live with an unbridled tongue. The unacceptable way they speak and the unsavory things that they say is their daily pattern. He's saying, in effect, you can attend church, sing hymns, say prayers, read the Bible, tithe your income, but have a galloping tongue that betrays the genuineness of your profession of piety. To James, true religion, to be biblically correct, means a clean tongue, and that is the result of a clean heart. A critic of John Wesley once said to him proudly, "My talent is to speak my mind." Wesley replied, "That's one talent God wouldn't care if you buried." To be biblically correct, you have to control the tongue, says James. Secondly, you have to care for the unfortunate. If James' first command sent the hypocrites reeling, what about this one? Look after the orphans and the widows in their distress. They were the most helpless and vulnerable people in Jewish society at the time, desperately in need of food and clothing. To James, they are representative of all who are in distress. All the religious observances in the world are empty if we're not concerned enough about the needy to do something about it. The fact is nothing new. God thundered forth through the prophet Isaiah. If you'll turn to the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 1 and verses 11 to 17, God says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." To the Apostle James, what the prophet Isaiah is saying is a true mark of authentic spirituality. At the center of Piccadilly Circus, you may know, there stands the statue of Eros, in the form of Cupid with bow and arrow in hand. Most people think it is a monument to romantic human love, but it's actually a statue honoring Lord Shaftesbury's love for mankind. He was a statesman who awakened his countrymen to their Christian responsibilities regarding social and moral issues of the day. If you'll turn from the little book of James in your Bible across to 1 John chapter 3, this is what he says in verse 17 of chapter 3 of his first letter. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in actions and in truth." James would agree. James is saying we must personally engage with the needy, not leave it to others. We are to involve ourselves in the distress of the needy. Acceptable religion to be biblically accurate and correct means compassion to those who need practical help. The church's first responsibility is to its own members in need, but it mustn't stop there. And so to James, authentic Christianity, being biblically correct, controls the tongue, cares for the orphans and the widows, and thirdly, keeps itself from being polluted by the world. We live in a polluted, sick world, where good words have lost their meaning, their moral substance. The word gay is used to denote sexual perversion. The term reproductive choice is used for the murder of unborn children. Marxism in the church is called liberation theology. And so we could go on. Good words have lost their meaning in our sick, corrupt world today. Holiness is like a swear word to the world. But no word describes the character of God better than the word holiness. The prophet Isaiah's lament is being lived out before our eyes today. Evil is called good and good evil, and light is darkness and darkness is light. That's exactly what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16, and verses 20 to 23. The tragedy is that churches are full of people who will do and watch and listen to stuff at home that they wouldn't dare bring into the church. To James, acceptable religion is a pure life. Acceptable religion is a pure life. And it has these three dimensions to it. And they involve our words, our hands, and our hearts. To be biblically correct, we must control the tongue, take care of those in need, and live a life uncontaminated by the world. We're in the world, but not of it, as Jesus reminded his disciples. But James has more on his mind, as we see. It's the touchy, age-old problem of favoritism, or if you like, discrimination. It's often been the sin of the rich, but it can also be found among the poor on occasions. And once again, James addresses those who are fellow believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose glory is shown in his amazing grace. From the glories of heaven to the squalor of earth, Jesus came and demonstrated that God shows no partiality, no favoritism. James, being James, gives a vivid illustration, a familiar illustration. James may well have witnessed this event himself. It's described for us in his letter in chapter 2, and from verse 2 to verse 4, have a look at it. He says, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James may well have seen it happen before his very eyes. Two men enter a gathering of believers, a good church, supposedly. And the one man wears gold and the other's in rags, and the well-dressed man is given special attention, and the shabby-looking character is told to stand in the corner or sit on the floor. And James drives the point home in the following verses. "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. If you discriminate, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." True religion to James helps the poor. Favoritism insults them. The poor are always being put down. The one place in all the world where they should be given the dignity that a fallen world has stolen from them is in the community of believers, the church. Here all should get equal treatment. Jesus was poor. His parents were poor. Jesus was a homeless person for half of his life. The person who insults the poor insults God himself, the Bible says. When the rich do that, they're slandering their Maker, says James. They use their tongue to hurt the poor instead of heal them. And throughout human history, the poor have been exploited through slavery and controlled through handouts. As believers, we are to respect the poor. The poor in personality, the poor in mind, the poor in body. The church is a family, you see, not a business or a club. And favoritism and discrimination have no place in the church, the family of God. The poor are our neighbors. If we fail to love them, we are lawbreakers. We have broken the second of the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. When the Church of England became respectable, and as a consequence sadly inhospitable to the common man, John Wesley had to take to the graveyards and the fields to preach the gospel. There are poignant accounts of his preaching to 30,000 coal miners at dawn in the fields, tears leaving white trails down their coal-blackened faces. With no room for them in the established churches, Wesley reluctantly founded the Methodist Episcopal Church. But history repeated itself, as it always does. And 100 years later, William Booth was expelled from the Methodists and founded the Salvation Army for the poor. The Methodists had now become respectable. History repeats itself to the present, to the shame of the church. Why, Jesus himself wouldn't be allowed into some churches. They are way too proper for him. Often money dictates the members, the manners of the members. The rich are welcomed, even into leadership sometimes, and the poor sidelined. To James, that is a wicked transgression of the royal law given by the Lord Jesus to the church. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The Lord of the church was rich, but for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become eternally rich. It's all a matter of attitude, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with being rich. Most of us are rich, when compared to the vast majority in our country and in our world. The issue is our attitude toward the poor that dictates our actions to the poor. We need to remind ourselves this morning, perhaps, that Christ's glory sprang from his downward mobility, not his upward mobility. There was not a shred of upward mobility in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. He left the glory of heaven, equality with the Father and the Spirit, to become man, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. What a picture of downward mobility! But he did it for our sakes, for mine and for yours. And in that we see the glory of God. James knew that to favor the upwardly mobile rich who were proud and self-sufficient was wrong. In the kingdom of God, it is the poor in spirit who are blessed. Luke's version is unadorned. He has Jesus' version, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," Luke 6:20. And the other side of the coin, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." The truth is, the materially poor are so much more likely to realize their spiritual poverty and turn to the Lord for his grace. Paul enjoins the Corinthian believers to think of what they were when God called them. If you turn in your Bible now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, there the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. James would agree wholeheartedly. James is powerfully declaring that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Discrimination is spiritually irrational. James shows that favoritism to the rich is also socially irrational. It turns the gospel upside down. If you view people through a materialistic lens, you have a perverted soul. Jesus saw people as they really were. Their gold rings and richly adorned robes didn't fool him. Neither did the shabby attire of the poor. He looked at the heart, not the wardrobe. He watched the religious elite dropping in their noticeable offerings into the treasury in the temple, and he wasn't in the least impressed, until he saw a poor widow, head bowed, quietly put all that she had into the treasury. And in his heart he gave her a standing ovation. So to close, we read this and we learn this from the Apostle James. If we want to be biblically correct, we must control the tongue, care for the needy, keep ourselves from being polluted by a corrupt world, and ensure that we treat all people with equal respect and dignity. For God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised to those who love him. James 2 and verse 5. So brothers and sisters, as we go out into this new week, indeed as we go out into every day, God help us. God help us to be biblically correct, to control the tongue, care for the needy, keep ourselves from being polluted by the world, and treat all people with equal respect and dignity. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you again for this very practical and challenging word from James, and we praise you, our Heavenly Father, that you give us the grace to do what you ask us to do. You give us the grace to say what you want us to say. And you give us the grace to do and say things in a way that will glorify Jesus and not detract from the beauty and the power of the gospel. And so help us as we live out our lives day by day to be those who are not legalistic, but who are joyfully free as we obey the law, the greatest of the two commandments, to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so help us, dear Lord, as we move out into our world, to move out with compassion and with the eyes and the heart of Jesus, our Redeemer. Help us, we pray, to love one another as you have loved us. And so we thank you that once again today, we can bow in prayer together and pray for those in particular need, those who are known to us, who need your touch, your provision in a special way today. We think again today of those who are suffering as a result of the COVID-19 pandemic, and we pray for those who are in hospital. We pray for those who are in intensive care units. We pray for those who are health workers taking care of them. And we ask, dear Lord, that soon this pandemic will be removed from the face of the earth. We commit to you the doctors and researchers, lab technicians, and all those in healthcare and those in pharmaceutical companies who are giving themselves day by day, some of them many hours a day, and even into the night, to discover a vaccine that will be safe and workable for all. God bless this, we pray, with your favor. And so hear us in our spoken prayers, together with the unspoken prayers of our heart, as we commit our lives, our loved ones, our future, into your safe hands, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now to him who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, strengthen you and equip you with everything good, so that you may do his will as he works in you, that which is pleasing in his sight. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Heavenly Father, the comfort and the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all evermore. Amen.
From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power strong to say that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. For your covenant is sure, and on this I am secure. I can stand on every promise of your word. When I stumble and I sin, condemnation pressing in, I will stand on every promise of your word. You are faithful to forgive, that in freedom I might live. So I stand on every promise of your word. Guilt to innocence restore, you remember sins no more. So I stand promise of your word. When I'm faced with an anguished choice, I will listen for your voice, and I'll stand on every promise of your word. Through this dark
grace for all who will believe. We will stand on every promise.